So our passage, as I said, in this next instalment of our Life of Joseph series is Genesis 45, verses 5 to 28. And we saw last week then that in the opening verses of this chapter, the first four verses, we have really the climax, the climactic moment of the whole Joseph story, not that the rest of it from this point onwards is unimportant or indeed uninteresting, but undoubtedly that moment when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, it is the high point of the whole narrative. And he has done that then, you remember, immediately following Judah's very impressive speech in chapter 44. And he has done it behind closed doors. There are no Egyptians present as Joseph discloses himself to his brothers. And so that's act of self-disclosure then, that's the backdrop to our passage that we're looking at this evening, and I would like us to look at it under three headings. First of all, reinterpretation, and this is verses 5 to 8. And I'm referring then in that heading to the way in which Joseph, as he speaks to his dumbfounded brothers here, reeling from the shock of this disclosure, the way in which Joseph, as he speaks to them, reinterprets what had happened 20 years earlier. So three times he phrases it in pretty much the same way, doesn't he? He says in verse 5, God sent me before you to preserve life. Then verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. Then again verse 8, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. So this repeated emphasis, God sent me here. Now if you didn't know the story so far, and you just dived into chapter 45 here in those verses, verses 5 to 8, and you came across those words, I wonder what you would assume. You would perhaps assume that Joseph here has experienced a divine sending to Egypt, a little bit like some of the other divine sendings that we encounter in Scripture. A sending perhaps like Moses' sending, when he was there tending sheep in the desert, and he came across that bush that was on fire, and God spoke to him from the bush and sent him to Pharaoh and sent him to be the deliverer of the children of Israel. Or perhaps a sending like the one that Isaiah experienced. Remember how Isaiah saw that great vision of the Lord exalted, seated on his throne. And Isaiah was humbled and moved by that scene, and he said, here I am, send me. Or perhaps a sending like that which Paul and Barnabas experienced much later on. The Holy Spirit saying to their Christian brothers and sisters one day, set apart for me Saul and Barnabas for the mission that I am sending them on. We might assume when Joseph keeps saying, God sent me here, we might assume that God had sent him to Egypt in that kind of way. But we would never in a million years imagine, would we, if we were just coming to these verses without any background knowledge, we would never in a million years imagine that actually his brothers had brutally apprehended him. They had almost killed him. They had then deceived their father into thinking that he'd been killed by an animal. And that was how Joseph had been sent to Egypt. And so I'm saying then that here we have Joseph's brothers doing something wicked, being reinterpreted by Joseph as God doing something great. And we need to ask then, well, why is this? Why this reinterpretation then? Is Joseph being a bit lenient here? Is he being a bit soft on sin? Is he just playing down then what the brothers had done? Well, no, we need to fit this into the flow of the story. So remember, we've talked in previous weeks about Joseph's pastoral strategy, as I've designated it. Joseph's pastoral strategy toward his brothers. And so you remember then how he has exposed, quite painfully and quite pointedly, he has exposed what they did 20 years earlier. He has done that by recreating some of the details. Remember how he has treated them harshly when they first came for grain. He has treated them harshly. He stuck them all in prison. And he was, by doing that, kind of recreating some of the details from 20 years earlier. And that made them squirm. And remember how he then satisfied himself through a whole series of tests that these brothers were indeed repentant. And that's great that they are repentant. But Joseph, having established that, having satisfied himself that these brothers, they are contrite for what they had done, he doesn't now step out of that pastoral role. But you see, he knows that there's this danger that he mentions there at the beginning of verse 5. Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. He knows there's this danger now that these brothers of his, they might be crushed by this sense of the havoc that they had wreaked by their actions. That they might be crushed by this sense of the damage that their brutality those years earlier had done. And so Joseph changes his approach now. And he no longer tries to make them squirm. And he no longer highlights and exposes what they did those years ago. He doesn't need to do that anymore because they've repented and they've manifested in their attitude and behavior that they are contrite. And so what we see him doing now, instead of exposing and highlighting their sin, we see him now playing it down, reinterpreting it in terms of the sovereign, gracious purposes of God. And he's saying to them, no, forget the havoc that was wreaked by your actions. Lives were saved. Good was done. God was using that for saving purposes. And this evening then, you might be a believer, and there might be some sin in your life which you're not really facing up to, and you're blasé and you're blithe about it all, and you're not confronting that sin in your life. And if that's the case, then the Bible's message to you is that that sin is foul, and it's loathsome, and it's abhorrent, and it's hellish, and it's deadly, and you need to deal with it, and you need to cast yourself upon the mercies of God in repentance and return. The Bible's message to you is stark and clear along those lines. But you see, you may be in a different situation this evening. You may be a believer, and there may be some sin in your life, and you may have repented of that. And you are contrite for that sin, and you have turned away from that sin, and you've put it behind you, and you've relinquished it. But now you might be feeling so down about the adverse effect of that sin on yourself perhaps and on others around you. The years that you threw away because of that sin. The relationships with others that you damaged through that sin. And if that's your situation, the Bible's message to you is a different one. The Bible's message to you is that God was using even that sin for good. That for the believer, there are ultimately no wasted episodes, no fruitless episodes in our lives, Not even those episodes of sin and backsliding, in the last analysis, not even they are wasted. Because our God is so mind-blowingly resourceful and creative that he even crafts good out of our sinful episodes. That's the message you need to hear tonight. And that's what Joseph is stressing to his brothers here. That they have repented. They don't need now the whip applied to them. They don't need sins to be exposed. They need now the balm of this wonderful truth of God's all-overruling sovereignty, that even our sins are caught up within that sovereignty. And even out of our sinful messes, God produces good. So if that's your situation tonight, don't be down. Don't feel crushed. But understand that though you can't properly understand it, understand that God produces good even from our sins. Reinterpretation. But then secondly this evening, relocation. Relocation. And this is verses 9 to 20. And you'll immediately appreciate then that by relocation, I'm referring to the relocation of Jacob's entire family from Canaan down to Egypt. Now, of course, that relocation itself doesn't actually happen within this chapter, but it's proposed here. And it's proposed here not casually and tentatively, but it's proposed here very strongly. And in fact, it's proposed by two parties. So first of all, it's proposed by Joseph himself. As soon as he has established this principle we've just been talking about, that God was the one who actually was sending him through the brutality of his brothers, as soon as he's established that and got that out of the way, then he turns his attention to this and how they must all come now and join him there in Goshen. And we talked about this a few weeks ago then. Joseph's rather surprising keenness that his family should join him in Egypt. Why is it surprising? Well, because as we've seen, Joseph, although we might as readers have been worried at the start when he first rose to such status in Egypt, Joseph has in fact retained a real sense of Israelite identity. He hasn't become an Egyptian. Yes, he's in Egypt and he's got a powerful position in Egypt and he's probably wearing Egyptian clothes and he's been given an Egyptian name and he's married to an Egyptian woman, but he still has retained this Israelite identity, and we saw that not least in the way that he names his children. And yet, although he has retained this sense of being Israelite, he seems a bit indifferent then to the land that has been promised to Israel. Here he is now, proposing that the family all move out of Canaan, that they can sever their connections with that land that God has promised to them. He just seems surprisingly indifferent to the land. Indifferent, at least, until it comes to the matter of his death, when, of course, he says, "I want my bones to eventually return to Canaan." But remember, we said that actually this is not ignorance or indifference on Joseph's part regarding the promise of the land. It's the opposite. It's actually reflecting his attention to the detail of the promise. And particularly then, you remember the promise that was given to Abraham in Genesis 15, where remarkably God made it clear to Abraham that not only would his descendants one day inherit this land, but prior to that, there would be an exodus, and prior to that, there would be a bondage for several centuries in a foreign land. And I think that Joseph has taken that promise on board. And he recognizes that before the inheritance of the land, there must be a long period when they are not in the land at all. And I think probably he appreciates to some degree that what's happening now through him is fulfillment of that first part of the promise given to Abraham. So Joseph's keenness then for this relocation, it doesn't reflect indifference to the promise of the land. But the real thing I want us to notice this evening in terms of Joseph's proposal is this note of urgency. Verse 9, hurry and go up to my father. And then verse 13, hurry and bring my father down here. Now, of course, at a purely human level, I'm sure that he is eager to see his father, whom, of course, he hasn't seen for so long. He knows his father is old, and he wants to make sure that the reunion does take place before his father dies. But probably also, this man, Joseph, this master of logistics, has worked out on the basis of how much food the brothers had taken back to Canaan last time and how much time has elapsed since then. He has probably worked out that the family's food supplies back there in Canaan must by now be dangerously low. I mean, we saw, didn't we, that Jacob left it until the last possible minute to send the brothers on this trip to Egypt. To Egypt, because he didn't want Benjamin to go, of course, and so he didn't send them when they still had plenty of food left. He waited until all the food pretty much had gone before he sent the brothers back to Egypt. And Joseph then is probably aware of that, aware that back there in Canaan, Jacob and all his daughters-in-law and all his grandchildren, they must really now be struggling to get by. And that's a striking thought, isn't it? Jacob and his daughters-in-law and his grandchildren there in Canaan with barely enough to get by. Think about it. Little Perez is there. And he's getting thinner and thinner and weaker by the day. And his mother Tamar is there with him. And she must be growing more and more anxious by the day as she sees her boy wilting and fading. Who would have thought that in that rapidly fading young boy resides the hope of the world? That from him, via a long line of descendants, the incarnate Son of God will one day emerge on the stage of history. Perez is the embodiment at this particular point in history of God's unfolding redemption. And he's dying of hunger in a famine-parched land. It's extraordinary, isn't it? I mean, you would expect God's unfolding redemption to look strong and impressive, wouldn't you? That even if all Perez's siblings and cousins were dying of hunger, you would expect Perez, at least, to exist in a little protected zone where he's always got food and drink, as much of it as he wants. But no. And of course we know, don't we, that starving Perez foreshadows events much further down the line of God's unfolding redemption. And that even when the Saviour himself comes all those centuries later, still things won't look strong and impressive. And it will be from a virgin in the little town of Bethlehem that Saviour will come, and he'll be laid in a manger, and only shepherds will come and see the baby. And in fact, even when that Saviour is in the very act of accomplishing salvation, it won't look strong and impressive, but he will do so nailed to a cross amidst shame and anguish and squalor. What an uninventable God we have, don't we, that writes that kind of a script. This unfolding redemption at every point. It just looks so weak and so fragile. It's hanging by a thread. Here's Perez, and he needs food, and he needs it fast. And that's the nature of God's redemption, because it's God's redemption, and we haven't written the script. What a God we have. So Joseph proposes relocation, but then notice Pharaoh also immediately and urgently proposes relocation. And it's very interesting what we read in verse 16. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Now I wonder, is that what you would expect? Well, you might say, yes, of course, that's what we would expect after all. Now, Joseph is Pharaoh's favourite person, and this is Joseph's family, so of course he's going to be pleased and delighted that they have suddenly turned up. But hang on a minute. This is the family that 20 years earlier had kidnapped Pharaoh's favourite person and tried to kill Pharaoh's favourite person and had sold Pharaoh's favourite person into slavery. I mean, I would expect Pharaoh to be enraged by these brothers and to want to get his hands on them as soon as they turn up like this. And presumably then the only explanation for Pharaoh being pleased at their arrival is that Pharaoh doesn't know what has happened in the past. He doesn't know what these brothers had done to his favourite person, Joseph, 2 decades earlier. I was reminded in an article in Evangelicals Now this month of extraordinary story that many of you will be familiar with of Steve Saint. And he then was only 5 years old when his father was one of those 5 missionaries who were speared to death by the Wadani tribesmen in Ecuador. 1956 it took place. And after that tragedy then, Steve's father had been killed, but his aunt, she shared something of her brother's burden for those tribesmen, and she went and lived amongst the Wadani people, and there was great blessing, and people were converted there amongst them. And because of that, then young Steve, as he got older, as he was a teenager and so on, he would go and stay with his aunt there amongst the tribes people, and he became very closely connected to them. And one in particular, a man called Minkai, he kind of became Steve's adoptive father. And it was only many years later, in 1995, that Steve Saint discovered that man Minkai, who had become his adoptive father effectively, that he was the very one who had speared his real father to death when he was still obviously an unconverted man. And by that time then, the relationship was so strong and so deep that it has lasted, and still today they are very close, and still today Steve Saint regards this man as his adoptive father. And you think then the Lord's providence in that, not allowing him to discover that piece of information at a time when it would have obviously affected the way he thought about that Ecuadorian man. It was veiled from him until much later on. And obviously that's an unusually dramatic example, but sometimes the Lord does do that, doesn't he? By his grace, he veils things from people at a time when the knowledge of that thing would have ramifications. And that's what we see here, I think, with Pharaoh, that Pharaoh then, he doesn't seem to know this past. He doesn't seem to know what these brothers had done to Joseph. The Lord has ensured that he doesn't, so that now when the brothers turn up, Pharaoh isn't enraged. And this happy relocation is indeed able to take place. But of course, If we're correct, then, that Pharaoh doesn't know, does it not also tell us something remarkable about Joseph? Does it not also testify to how free from bitterness Joseph must have been, that he never mentioned it? He's been there now all these years. The 7 years, good years have passed, 2 years of famine have passed, 9 years. And he hasn't let out this secret that his brothers had kidnapped him and treated him so badly. There's never been a late night where Joseph has been just hanging out with his boss, Pharaoh, and the secret has come out. Do you know what, Pharaoh? Do you know what happened to me many years ago? You'd have thought Pharaoh might wonder, how did this Hebrew end up here? But Joseph has never let on what had happened, because it's not eating away at him. He's not embittered. It's not something that's constantly overhanging him, overshadowing him. He's put it behind him. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? When, as God's people, we can put wrongs that others have committed against us behind us to that degree. No bitterness. We're not talking about it to every other person that we meet. I mean, you sometimes meet people, don't you? And you've only been talking to them for 2 minutes, and already they're pouring out on you all these things that others have done to them. And that's not Joseph. And it's a wonderful thing when by God's grace we can be so free from bitterness for what has happened to us in the past. So, reinterpretation, relocation, and then thirdly and finally, revaluation. Revaluation. This is verses 21 to 28. So, the brothers then are going to return to Canaan, and they're going to bring their father and their wives and children back to Egypt. They're going to relocate. And there's this great emphasis, isn't there, on stuff, on riches that they're going to enjoy now. The way in which Pharaoh says in verse 18 that I will give you the best of the land of Egypt. You shall eat the fat of the land. The way in which he says in verse 20, have no concern for your goods. So don't even bother bringing your possessions with you, because the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. And then the way in which Joseph himself lavishes a fair number of things on them and gives them clothes, and then particularly to Benjamin these 300 shekels of silver, and then all these provisions for the journey loaded on 20 donkeys. And so there's this great emphasis on riches and on material blessings. And that being so, is it not striking that when the brothers arrive in Canaan, these are their first words? Verse 26, meeting their father Jacob, they told him, Joseph is still alive and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. Now you might say, well, of course that's going to be the first thing that they say. But remember, these are the men who 20 years earlier had valued money more highly than they valued Joseph. Remember, that was why they changed their plan. They were going to kill him. It wasn't that suddenly they felt a bit bad about doing that they changed their plan. It was because they suddenly saw an opportunity to make some money out of Joseph. They'd wanted the profit that they would gain from those Ishmaelites who were passing by. They had valued money more highly than Joseph. Now, here they turn up in Canaan, and they are rich. They've got a lot of stuff with them even at this point, and there are untold riches awaiting them back in Egypt now, but they don't mention it. What they mention is that Joseph is still alive. Now it seems, finally, they value Joseph more highly than stuff. And at a very basic level then, it's a reminder to us that relationships are more valuable than money and possessions. It's a very, very basic thing to say, isn't it? But sadly, it's often forgotten, even amongst Christians, it's often forgotten. You think of all the marriages that break up, all the children who get neglected, even increasingly perhaps within the Christian church, because of this desire to reach the top of your career, because of this desire to make as much money as you can. And that just assumes supreme importance. It takes precedence over everything else, even family, even those things that are most precious, a spouse, the children God has given you. And yet all of that becomes secondary to making it and living the dream. And this, then, at the most basic level, is reminding us relationships are more important than possessions. But remember too that in this specific area, and I've emphasized in this specific area of the brother's relationship to him and their treatment of him, Joseph functions as a type of Christ. Stephen, I think, establishes that in Acts chapter 7. We'll not go over that ground again this evening. But it means then that as Joseph here at last becomes more valuable to these brothers than money, I suppose the real question for us by way of application is Christ more valuable to us than money and possessions and riches and wealth? And it's a question that you've probably heard often, and it's a question that's easily dismissed as just a cliche, but it is a challenging and important question for all of us to ask tonight. Is Christ more valuable to me than everything? Is he more valuable to me than possessions, than making it, than being successful in this world's terms? If I'm at a point in my career where there are options open to me that I know would inevitably pull me to some degree away from Christ and would inevitably put some distance in my relationship with Christ, would I choose to go down that route with my career, or would I choose Christ as more valuable? It's the supremely important thing for us tonight to slightly modify the brother's words in verse 26, that Jesus is alive and is ruler over all the cosmos. On the last day, we shall realize that was the most important thing. And that all our success and all our money making and all our career promotion, it was all trivial, it was ephemeral, it was so, so fleeting and empty and insubstantial. On the last day, we shall realize that Christ is infinitely more valuable. Will we realize that tonight? And will we realize that tomorrow? And will we keep that in our heads clearly and unblurred throughout the rest of our days? Christ is more valuable. May God help us to do that. And to him be the glory. Amen.